Let us pray. Our holy God, how blessed are we to come before you to worship. In the pattern of many ages, we are seated in a great stone structure raised to the glory of your name. May that light, which is your own, come streaming down through these spaces, through these windows, that we may see what has been long hidden from our own eyes. In Christ we ask it. Amen. No one took a sharp point and dragged it across the paint of our car's body yesterday, and not the day before either. In fact, nobody on our whole street had that complaint. Maybe not in all of Harlem. All the glass in the windows of our house stayed glazed and intact all day long yesterday. In fact, every building that I walked by, not one course of bricks quit. They were such bricks. The 137 steps, those that make up the stair through Morningside Park, they stayed stone for a whole day more. Every one of them, they let another 1,000 pairs of feet pad up and down, their owners hardly noticing. The asphalt in the roads kept doing it in the street, doing it in the road, hanging in there, being asphalt, bearing the burdens of millions of wheels, wherever they would go. The spire of Riverside Church did not expire yesterday, but continued to inspire. Across the city, trees began faithfully to lose their leaves. I suppose some of them wished they had done so a week or two ago. The Hudson River stayed within its bounds, the great ocean within its. The plumbing worked mostly in our bodies, in our homes. Couples made love, and that worked again mostly. Children, by the tens of thousands, obeyed their parents, listened to their parents, and by the thousands, teenagers didn't. And yet, mostly in ways carefully arranged not to shred the tissue of honor by which families bear babies toward adulthood. Sleep came to almost everyone across the globe at some point yesterday. Billions waked again, and then you came here. Now, many things did not go well yesterday. I do not offer these observations to make small any sorrow, any pain, any injustice, any crime. Sad and appalling things happened yesterday. Some bent lives irrevocably. Still, I would have you notice this. When something breaks, we want to know what broke. We try to locate it. Lately, I drove my car to a garage with a tire so slowly leaking that I feared it could not be found and fixed. The attendant's perseverance to find what pierced that rubber astounded me. At last, a tiny sliver at the end of his pliers and a big grin of success. When something breaks, we see what at once, or we search for it. But when something works, like the stare of stone or the goodwill of an adolescent, when something works, who can begin to say where the working is? Anything that works comprises an infinite quantity of good links. It could be measured from the big stuff we've just described right down to the atoms and the molecules and the God knows what, the muons and the quarks and the strong force and the weak force, which make mystics out of physicists and utterly elude the attention of the rest of us. Not in an eternity of leisure could inventory be made of the endless abundance of participant elements in what is working. Now, this abundance of function, you function, you could call it, it's the opposite of dysfunction and yet is utterly incomprehensible. This abundance of function is the basic stuff of our reality. With just a little less of this abundance of function, there would be no life on Earth at all, indeed no Earth at all, say the physicists, in which case there wouldn't be much to complain about. But complain we do. I mean, really, think about it. Think what an immense part of our ordinary mental energies, our conversations, and our inner chatter. What a huge part is devoted to complaining about stuff. Now, I'm not going to complain about this. Why add that to it? But here's a reason why. Our bitching and our moaning is working, at least in one way. Considering the astounding disproportion between what works and what's broken, I mean, the disproportion is beyond telling. And considering that astonishing disproportion, our instant distress with imperfection that confronts us reveals the ideal that we are holding in our mind, much as a shadow reveals the fact of a light that we do not see. You could say that we're wired for bliss. Yeah, that we're wired for it. And so we respond to any broken thing like an infant waked from a warm nap. Maybe something like that. We expect heaven. And that's not a small thing. That's kind of remarkable. It's a divine gift, you might say, this alertness, this desire for perfection. But now everything hangs on the question of how we wake from our sleep, whether as infants or as spiritually mature. Paul has this word, teleoi, in Greek, one single word which gets translated spiritually mature. That's such a clumsy translation. The word teleoi basically means people who are developing, all in one little word. Which way shall we wake? Babies or people who are growing? In the 13th century, the Sufi poet Jalal ad-Din Rumi, most people know the poet by the name of Rumi, a Sufi mystic he's often called, he set these things down this way. I've said before that every craftsman searches for what's not there to practice his craft. A builder looks for the rotten hole with the roof caved in. A water carrier picks the empty pot. A carpenter stops at the house with no door. Workers rush towards some hint of emptiness, which they then start to fill. Their hope, though, is for emptiness. So don't think you must avoid it. It contains what you need. If you see that the emptiness, what is broken, contains what you need, then you are blessed. There is no better definition of blessing. And yet, for as long as you do not see it, you feel cursed. This is one reason that we here at Riverside Church have released this dialogue project across the whole church, invitations to come into conversation one to one, to think about and speak with a member of the church about what works. Asking you also to make a spiritual step forward, to look for the light that is shining behind what disappoints you. These are the purposes, some of them, in calling you into the dialogue project. Some of you have turned away these invitations, unwilling to let this thing happen, though you can't know what it's about, really. It was meant for your blessing. Indeed, everything that has been set down for you in the spiritual treasury since forever is for this, to awake you in spiritual maturity, able to feel the touch of the eternal. That is blessing, to feel the touch of eternity especially in your affliction. Really. Why else do you think? How else could we account for the fact that for 100 generations we have told the story of the jar of meal not emptied and the cruse of oil unfailing? 100 generations more. You know that we're not moved here to fight over whether or not it really happened. That's a child's squabble. We give our attention to the eye that sees the flame in the story. We give our attention to the will that guards the flame of the story in a vessel like this, to hand it on to generations who need this word. The flame in the story is in the woman, right? I mean, come on, Elijah, wonderful Elijah, already knows that he's a God-bearer. His blessing is secured. That woman at the cliff of death with her boy, after the drought-dry earth has too long withheld its bounty, had she barked a rebuke at Elijah when he said, "First make me a little cake, then go prepare your grave," had she rebuked him, who would put her in the wrong? Has it not become the norm of our power politics, the norm of our sick cities and our churlish churches, that people feel positively encouraged to complain? And not even turn it into prayer, but just flat out complain? Hasn't that become the norm here, where we feel encouraged to say something like, "Who gives two hoots about you? What about me?" Well, the widow of Zarephath is not like that. The widow of Zarephath listens to Elijah's promise. She makes herself fully present to what he has to say. She trusts him when he says that God will give abundantly until that day when the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? There are churches where they say, "Can I get an amen?" I know that we need more of that in this church too, that sense that we respond when something starts moving, that we're one people. Do you believe that the Lord will give abundantly until that day when rain is sent upon the earth? She does. You do. Therefore, that widow goes forth and gives freely of her few possessions, just as Elijah asks. The flame in the story is in the woman. It is given to encourage you and to encourage me. Who trusts in the word of God's abundance has power to abide in the present, unafraid, and to see what is invisible to others. The jar of meal is not emptied. The cruse of oil does not fail. Don't think you must avoid emptiness. It contains what you need. Scarcity is a myth, mostly. I say mostly in defense of too many millions of fellow citizens on this earth who suffer unconscionably at the hands of greed, our own greed. But for this congregation, for most spread across this land, scarcity is mostly a myth. I do not mean that poverty and economic injustice are unreal. I do mean that the healing wisdom of the ages has come from people without wealth, period. So how can it possibly be that poverty is in itself a curse when it has been in some mysterious measure the source, at least the groundwork of wisdom? Dreams of wealth and comfort, by contrast, beyond a certain margin, dreams of wealth and comfort work like prison walls of our own construction, prison walls within which our complaining, our churlish nature no longer is able to see or smell anything but itself and see the peeling paint. In this sense, scarcity is a myth we make and abuse in order to keep everything locked down, everything just the way it was, the status quo. There's a great deal of eagerness on the part of political powers generally to keep the scarcity myth rolling all the time. It brings power to the powerful who abuse and frankly pipe the people to the polls in order to deepen their sense of disappointment, anxiety, and fear. Scarcity is a myth that keeps the world as it is and the kingdom of heaven at bay. There's only one way out of the prison of scarcity. The myth, I mean. You have to break out. Yes. You have to break out. And once again, the whole spiritual treasury, we could pull together all those of the great religions of all history. We have our own precious treasury, and there we will stay. The whole treasury is about your power to break out of the myth of scarcity. like the widow of Zarephath. Look at that. It's like a scientific experiment. She shows you what to do. You have to step out and push hard at the walls of the prison with a gift. With a gift. You built the walls with your mind. Well, guess what? Now you have to push at the walls with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Push. They will give if you give. That is the flame in this story. Now, I don't mean to suggest, as prosperity evangelists do, that divine reality is a slot machine which will return you $10 for every one you gamble on God. No, I mean that as freely as you give yourself into the emptiness which you find, just so freely will your eyes be opened in blessing to see the inexpressible abundance of good on which you, with all creatures, depend. And contrariwise, as surely as you keep protecting all that you think you possess, inside the shell of what you think is yourself and is kept safe according to your imagination, just so long as you keep that shell hard, just as surely are you imprisoned in the myth of scarcity, the myth of the self-made person. It's a curse. Every one of the Gospels gives us our own version of the widow of Zarephath in the feeding of the 5,000, that miracle story. Each one of the Gospels tells it a little differently. John adds this morsel, among others. There it is Andrew who sees a possibility that the others cannot see. Andrew says, you know, there's this boy with two fish and bread, and granted, he doesn't see the whole picture, but he mentions it. He sees the possibility. Now, a little note, according to John's gospel, Andrew is the first one who sees Jesus as Messiah, Jesus as the one given from God for the sake of the world. He's the first disciple who gets it. So there's a connection. You've seen it already. If you see who Jesus is, you see abundance and possibility in your own life and in others. You see God's goodness in the way that bread holds together, in the way a church holds together. And then for self-diagnosis, this cuts both ways. If you do not see abundance and possibility, if your days are full of complaint and injury, then you have not yet seen Jesus. No matter how you pray, no matter what church you go to, this may sound like an awful condemnation, but it's not. It means, rather, something more is on its way to you, that old self still yet to be submerged beneath the waters of life, the walls crumbling, the hostilities passing away, all this in abundance yet to come for those who are in the shell of injury and fear and scarcity. With regard to the myth of scarcity, Walter Brueggemann wrote somewhere, when people forget that Jesus is the bread of life, they start eating junk food. So I say, step out of line and do something. Push hard at the walls of scarcity, The invitation will be coming ever so clear to you as you think about supporting the Riverside Church in the year to come. Push hard at the walls of the myth of scarcity. Start giving of what you have so you can feel the mystery of abundance which surrounds you and all of us. Listen again to the poet Rumi. Gamble everything for love if you're a true human being. If you're not, leave this gathering. Half-heartedness does not reach into majesty. You set out to find God, but then you keep stopping for long periods at mean-spirited roadhouses. Don't wait any longer. Dive in the ocean. Leave and let the sea be you, silent, absent, walking an empty road, all praise. May we wake from the myth of scarcity and go gather up the fragments of divine love abounding through this city, through all the wide world. Trust this, whatever justice more may come to earth will come through eyes made reverent for the abundance of God, able to see the jar of meal never empty and the jug of oil not failing. Amen.